Thank you so much, Lord, for your word. For the fact that your word has everything in it that pertains unto life and godliness. And Lord, help us to understand that and realize that. And may your word do a work in our hearts tonight by your Spirit. And as we agree with it and then obey it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48, and we're going to look at 48 and 49 tonight. It was in chapter 46 that we looked at the God of Israel's superiority over the false gods of Babylon. And in chapter 47, we looked at the fall of the Babylonian Empire. Babylon's gods, of course, false gods, could not keep Babylon from falling to Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king. In chapter 48, God is now going to remind Israel about his promise to them. You know, it's in difficult times that you and I need to be reminded of the promises of God, and of course, his people do. And in chapter 49, God's going to remind Israel about the promised Messiah. That's the capstone to all of the promises, is the coming of the Messiah. Now, both of those things, his promises to them and the promise of the coming Messiah, would be a comfort to them in the midst of their time of trouble. And that's the theme of the book of Isaiah, comfort for God's people. But in chapter 48, God reminds Israel about his promise to them. He says this in verse 1, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellspring of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel." And notice this, "but not in truth or in righteousness." Abraham, the first Jew, called of God out of this world, his son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob. Jacob was the one who had wrestled with the Lord all night. Jacob said to the Lord at the end of that wrestling, "I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me." And at that point, the Lord asked Jacob, "What is your name?" And Jacob said, "Heel catcher." That's what his name meant. How would you like that? Jacob sounds better, doesn't it? Heel catcher. That's what Jacob means. And God replied, "From now on, you're going to be called Israel," which means governed by God. What a great name that is, governed by God. And Jacob's sons became known as the tribes of Israel. So God says that you've sprung from the tribe of Judah. And Judah was the kingly tribe of Israel. The tribe of Judah is the one that settled around the city of Jerusalem in the area which eventually became known as Judea. And God says, in addition to that, you swear by the name of the Lord. They claimed to know God. They claimed to belong to God. They made their oaths in the name of God. It says here they made mention of the God of Israel. They professed that he was their God. But God says there's a problem. He says, "but not in truth or in righteousness." So they claimed to know God, but they didn't. They claimed to obey God, to be his people, but they didn't. Well, it's not much different today, is it? There's a lot of people who profess to know the Lord, but by works, they deny him. And that's what we have here. "But not in truth or in righteousness." A lot of people today claim to be Christians. They have a claim to a relationship with God, but still live as though he doesn't exist. In principle, they acknowledge him, but in practice, they deny him. And Paul said that this would be prevalent in the last days. We're told in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's a present wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth of God in unrighteousness. In other words, how they live their lives speaks of the fact that they don't have a right relationship with God. They're unrighteous because they're ungodly. They hold the truth of God. They know something about God. They may even say they know God, but they don't do what God says. And that was the condition of the southern tribe of Judah before they went into captivity. In fact, that's the condition of many today who say they're Christians, but live as they please in unrighteousness. Jeremiah picks up the same kind of thought in chapter 5, verse 1. He says this, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know, and seek her open places. If you can find a man, if there's anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Though they say, 'As the Lord lives,'" that was their favorite saying, "surely they swear falsely." It's a big difference between what we say and what we do. "For they call themselves," verse 2, "after the holy city." They say, "We're Jews." They boast about the fact that not only are we Jews, but we're from the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of God. "And lean on the God of Israel." What we're talking about here is the kind of people who say, "Yeah, I know the man upstairs. Yeah, I know God." And what they mean by that is they call out to him whenever they're in trouble. They pray whenever they're in trouble. And they don't have a personal, ongoing, vital relationship with the living God. It happened then, and it happens now. "For they call themselves after the holy city, and they lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name." A gentle reminder that God is in charge of all the hosts of heaven. In other words, the armies of the angels, God is in charge of them. He just kind of throws that in there, just in case anybody was wondering if he could do anything about your so-called relationship with him that you don't really have. It says in Micah 3:11 that her judges, speaking of Israel at the time, they judge for a bribe. Her priests, they teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us." It's just lip service. Romans 2:17, we're told this, "Indeed, you're called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God, and you know his will, and you prove the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. You know all the right things, and you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" And he goes on. That those who make their boast in the law, they dishonor God by breaking the law. It's very easy to say, "Yes, I know the Lord," but to not have a right relationship with him and to prove so by the way you live. James is the one that said, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only," because it's so easy just to be a hearer. You could say that they went to church, but they just didn't have a personal relationship with the Lord. Then he says in verse 3, "I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them," that is Israel, "to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass." So through God's prophets and through his word, God had told them many things about their history before it ever happened, so that they'd know that he was God, so that they would know that his word is true. Now look at verse 4. This is the reason why God told him in advance. "Because I knew that you were obstinate," you were stubborn, "and your neck was in iron sinew," they were stiff-necked, "and your brow bronze." They weren't looking to the Lord. God knew from the beginning that they were hard-hearted. Before he even brought them up out of Egypt, he knew. "Even from the beginning I have declared to you, before it came to pass, I proclaim it to you," this is prophecy in advance, "lest you should say, 'My idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded images have commanded them.'" You know, in excavations around the city of Jerusalem, they've uncovered the period just before Judah's captivity. And of course, right on top of that is a layer of charcoal, basically, because the city of Jerusalem was burned down by the Babylonians. But under that layer, and as a part of that layer, they've dug into the houses and all, they found just multitudes of idols. Idols of Ashtoreth and Baal and Molech and a host of other false gods. And from what God is saying here is that when things went in their favor, things went their way, their tendency was to give credit to their idols and to the worship of their idols rather than to God. You have heard, see all this. And will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you didn't know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Some things God told them in advance so that when it came to pass, they wouldn't give credit to their idols, and other things he didn't tell them until he was actually going to do it so that they wouldn't take credit themselves as though they did it. Or they knew all about it. Surely, verse 8, you did not hear, surely you did not know, surely from long ago your ear was not opened, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously. And the way they did so was by claiming that to them it was nothing new. They knew it all along. And were called a transgressor from the womb. You see, some things God held back for them because they were just flat out rebellious. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, when the children of Israel were still in their wanderings in the wilderness, God said this about them: you've been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. This is right after they come out of their bondage in Egypt, right after they had seen the plagues that God had brought upon Egypt, right after they'd seen God drowned the whole Egyptian army in the Red Sea. You know, don't think for a moment that miracles are going to turn your heart towards the Lord. It doesn't always work that way. God says, if my word isn't good enough, then neither are miracles going to help. So often we think if God would just do some magnanimous thing in front of us, you know, that way, then I'd get really serious about the Lord. Well, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't happen that way. There were some genuine believers, but as a nation, they were rebellious, even from the release from Egypt. And you remember when God gave them the law in the wilderness, they all agreed, all that God has said, we're going to do it. And before the words even hit the ground, they were already disobeying the Lord. Already. They dealt treacherously with God and with his word. Again, false profession. And he says in verse 9, for my name's sake I will defer my anger, and for my praise I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. If God had dealt with them to what they really deserved, he would have just cut them off. He would have just wiped them out, but he didn't. And the reason he didn't was not because they deserved it, because they didn't. The reason he didn't was because of his own namesake. God has a reputation, and his reputation is at stake, even in how he's dealing with people. Psalm 79, verse 9 says, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Ezekiel 20, verse 9, but I acted for my name's sake, God said, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And so sometimes God will hold back punishment just because those around would mistake it for God's disfavor somehow, not understanding it. Behold, he says in verse 10, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. And so rather than just wiping them out, God says, you know what? I am not going to give up on you. But I got to tell you this, it's going to get hot. God's going to light the fire under you as many times as it takes, because he doesn't give up on you, because he loves you, and because he's going to refine you. Now, you can stay in that fire and be refined by it, you can learn the easy way or you can learn the hard way. God is going to continue to bring you back to that place. Or you can take another lap. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace. Then he says, out of Egypt, to be his people, to be his inheritance, as you are this day. Egypt was an iron furnace. It was one of the places where God was working in and refining his people. They learned a lot of things there in Egypt in their bondage. Peter said this about the trials that you and I have as believers. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. Now, when's the last time you rejoiced over a trial? Well, the reason you haven't is because you don't understand what God's doing in it. Not rejoice for the trial, but rejoice in it, okay? Again, God doesn't spank the neighbor's kids. In this you greatly rejoice, Peter said, though now for a little while, aren't you thankful for that word, little while? If need be, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing or the revelation of Jesus Christ. God will do whatever it takes. He will continue to put you back in that furnace to refine you. Why? Because you're valuable to him, because he loves you and cares for you. We, like Old Testament Israel, are more of a liability to the Lord than an asset. And he could just as well wipe us out. But praise the Lord that he chooses to fix us rather than throw us away. Isn't that great news? He chooses to fix us rather than throw us away. And when he does fix us, then we're valuable to him. For my own sake, verse 11, for my own sake I will do it. Do what? Well, refrain from wiping out Israel, refrain from wiping you and I out, and deciding rather to work with us and to fix us. But when you get hard in the Lord's hands, he's got you on that potter's wheel. We all know what happens. That piece of clay just takes off across a room and hits the wall or hits the deck or something else, and then he takes that thing and has got to throw it back on or again and mush it all together so he can begin to work with it. And it's hard. But you know, we're never closer to the Lord than when he's got his hands and he's digging his thumb in there and he's pushing us and squeezing us and throwing more water on us. And it hurts, but it's a great place to be in his hands. For my own sake, he says, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? How shall my name be profaned? Because the world doesn't understand that Israel was not serving God. You see, if God had just wiped them out, the world would sit back and go, yeah, a real neat God you have. You serve God, you profess to know God, and you do all these things. They didn't know the real relationship that Israel had with the Lord. And God is saying, if I wiped you out, then the world would have reason to blaspheme me. So to keep my name from being profaned, I'm not going to just wipe you out. So don't get proud over it. And don't mistake this, because God's allowing you to get away with something. Don't mistake that as though God doesn't know what's going on. Please don't do that. But God will not allow his name to be profane. You know, it's a very serious thing to misrepresent God. Remember, after all the wonderful things Moses did and how he put up with 2 million people in the wilderness that complained about him and complained about God, kind of like you and I do, and stood up for them when God wanted to just take care of them. God said, I'll give you a whole new group of people that are not like this people, and Moses said, no. He still complained about him. Even after all of that that Moses did, at one point he misrepresented God, and God would not allow him to go into the promised land. God is serious about us misrepresenting him. And then God says, I will not give my glory to another. God is not going to share his glory with anyone. First of all, if you want to take God's glory, you can't handle it. Satan couldn't. You think you can? It went to Satan's head. He got kicked out of heaven. If God works through you or works through me in such a way as to glorify himself, please don't take credit for what God's done. Why? Because we're only vessels through which he works. We're just instruments in his hand. So don't touch the glory. Then he says, listen to me, verse 12, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he, I am the first, I'm also the last. So he's reaffirming to Israel again that he's the eternal, everlasting God that has no beginning or no end, unlike their idols that they were trusting in. And we read before in Isaiah 44:6 that he's the king of Israel, his redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and last, and there is no other God beside me. We read in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, that Jesus himself said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So Jesus claims deity here. But at a time when Israel wasn't listening, he says, would you listen to me? And I wonder when he says, oh, Jacob and Israel, he isn't saying those that are living the old life and those that are governed by me actually. Listen. Indeed, my hands have laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. He's reminding them that he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. Again, unlike their idols. Now, God's right hand, we read here, spans the universe. You wonder how big God is? From the tip of his little finger to the tip of his thumb, he spread out the universe. Again, we need to be reminded how big our God is. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Again, it's listen up. Who among them, that's your idols, has declared these things? Well, of course, they couldn't. The Lord loves him. He's speaking now of Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king who God would use to set the Jews free, to take over the Babylonian Empire. And then while he now was ruling and reigning, the Medo-Persian Empire that had taken the Babylonian Empire to release the Jews. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. And so God's going to destroy Babylon. I have spoken, yes, I have called him, again, of Cyrus. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Again, God is wanting credit for this. For their release from captivity, he didn't want them giving credit to their idols or to themselves, but to him. I'm the one that's doing this. You know, it's sad that God would have to continue to remind them that he's the one doing all of this and that they shouldn't be taking credit for it. Back in Isaiah 41:12, it says, who raised up one from the east, again Cyrus, who in righteousness called him to his feet. In other words, he's going to do all the things that God called him to. Who gave the nations before him and made him ruler or rule over kings, who gave them as the dust to his sword and driven stubble to his bow. God says all the victory that Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire have had has been me, because that's what I wanted. Come near to me, verse 16. Hear this. Again, this is the third time already. Would you listen, people? God's saying to Judah, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. I was there. God knew what he was going to do and how he was going to do it from the beginning. And now it says, the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. What we have here, of course, is a clear reference to the Trinity. The Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. God the Father and the Holy Spirit have sent me. Well, this would have to be a reference to the third person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, who by the time we get to chapter 49, from 49, for the next five chapters, it's all going to be about the Messiah, about Jesus. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. And so we have the Messiah speaking here. And so just like God used Moses to release the Jews from their bondage to Egypt, bringing them into the land, and just like God used Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, to release the Jews from their captivity in Babylon to bring them to the land, so he will also send the third person of the Trinity to deliver the Jews and place them back in their land before he sets up his earthly kingdom. Cyrus becomes a picture of the Messiah who will come and destroy all of Israel's enemies and deliver them to their land, you see. Thus says the Lord, verse 17, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit. You see, everything that they went through, everything that they're going through is for their learning and it's for their profit. See, we shouldn't despise God's teaching us things and learning things. And, you know, a lot of it is just because we're stubborn and he has to teach us over and over again. He says, who leads you by the way that you should go. So God's hand has always been on the nation of Israel, leading them and teaching them and caring for them. Now, the primary way that God teaches you and teaches me and leads you and leads me is through his word. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's how God is leading you and that's how God is leading me. And we shouldn't really be looking outside of the Word of God for anything else. Everything that we have is here. He did the same thing with Old Testament Israel. He led them and taught them. Then he says in verse 18, oh, that you had heeded or listened to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Wait, wouldn't it have been a lot easier for Israel just to have obeyed the Lord? They said they were going to. If you'd only obeyed me. It didn't have to be this way. I told you you'd go into captivity. I told you that you'd be removed from the land. I told you that your enemies would have strength against you. I wonder how many times that we have gone through things that we didn't need to because we've been like Israel, obstinate, not listening to the Lord, not obeying the Lord, thinking we could cut corners and get away with certain things. I wonder how many times we've had to go around the block because we have been just like them. Your descendants also, verse 19, would have been like the sand. Boy, think about the history of Israel and how many of them have been wiped out. Even in our recent history, 6 million of them. God said that didn't have to happen had you been obedient. Your descendants would also have been like the sand and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed before me. All the way back in Deuteronomy, again, this is after God brought the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt into the wilderness in preparation to bring them into the land. We're told this in Deuteronomy 28. It'll come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all of his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of the ground, and of the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven different ways. But they disobeyed the Lord, didn't they? Wouldn't that have been awesome to look at the history of Israel and to have seen that? Wouldn't it be a lot easier for you and I just to obey the Lord and not have to do things the hard way? Then he says in verse 20, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it even to the end of the earth, and say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Now the reason God says that is because you would have thought the Jews were taken out of Jerusalem and the area around into captivity to Babylon. They were there for 70 years. God prophesied through the prophet Jeremiah that this was that at 70 years they were going to go back into the land. And then Daniel figures this whole thing out, begins to pray and just you know, give himself to the Lord and however he would be used in this whole thing. And then Cyrus eventually, we believe Daniel actually went, showed Cyrus the prophecies of Jeremiah and all. And then Cyrus makes the decree for the Jews to go back to their land. You would have thought they couldn't have got out of there fast enough. But you know what happened? A lot of them stayed behind. A lot of them stayed behind. Very few, in fact, went back to the land. And so what God is saying is you should have come out of there. You should have fleed from the Chaldeans. But he says, when you come out of Babylon in captivity, would you rejoice and proclaim to this world what the Lord has done for you? But some of them stayed behind. When the Lord has done something for you and I, we have to proclaim it to those around us, just to bring glory to the Lord. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. So not only did God provide for the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt, water from the rock everywhere they went, God provided for them. But when the Jews were released by Cyrus to go back to Jerusalem, God did the same thing. He led them in the proper way so that they would have everything they needed. And then in verse 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. What a contrast to the Lord redeeming them from their captivity. To turn around and say, there's no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And that's going to be true on into eternity. Now in chapter 49, God reminds Israel about the promised Messiah. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. So this now is not just a message to Israel, but to all people. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. Again, we're talking here about the Messiah. He's talking about what God had promised him. So before Mary and Joseph were ever, before they ever had sexual relationships, you remember an angel of the Lord told Mary that you're going to have a son and his name shall be called Jesus. And here we have the prophecy concerning that. You've made mention of my name from my mother's womb. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, meaning the words that he would speak would cut. He made my mouth a sharp sword. Hosea 6:5 says this, therefore I've hewn them by the prophets, I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like the light that goes forth. Of course, we all know Hebrews 4:12, that the word of God is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And then we know also Revelation 19:15, that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And so the Messiah, his word is going to cut. In the shadow of his hand, he's hidden me. So when Jesus came, They didn't understand that he was the Messiah. He was hidden to them. And he made me a polished shaft, like the polished shaft of an arrow which flies through the air. In other words, he's not only a sword, but he's a weapon. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And so many in Israel, of course, in the many of Israel, he was hidden among them. The majority of the people's eyes were blinded to him because of their own unbelief. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now, wait a minute. The Messiah is talking and saying here that he said to me, speaking of God the Father, "You are my servant, O Israel." Now, we read earlier in Isaiah that Israel was the servant of God. Of course, God's original purpose for them was that they would bring glory to him, but they didn't. And so what we have here, God sent his own son, who he says is my servant, to do what Israel didn't do. And in that respect, Jesus is the true Israel, isn't he? He's the one that's governed by God like none other. But we see here that God is going to glorify himself in this servant, the Messiah. Then I said, "I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God." Again, this is the Messiah. And I'm not even sure how to understand this. I don't purport for a moment to understand everything. Seriously. All I could say about this is, though it seemed like no one would respond to him and to his offer of salvation, you remember they rejected him, of course, they put him on the cross. He knew that his reward would be with the Lord. It didn't matter to him that they rejected him. He committed it to the Lord and to the Lord's will. You remember when Jesus breathed his last, you remember his words, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And now the Lord says, "Who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him." That was one of the primary functions of Jesus, was to turn Jacob back to the Lord, the nation Israel back to the Lord, so that Israel is gathered to him. "For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." And so, though the majority of those in Israel rejected him at his first visit, all of Israel is going to be saved when he returns again the second time. But notice very carefully, the Messiah says, "My God shall be my strength." Now, if Jesus looked at God the Father that way, his strength, then how should you and I look at God the Father? He's our strength. In fact, apart from him, we have no strength. Indeed, he says, "Is that it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles or the nations, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." God says it was too small of a thing for Jesus to come and just save the Jews. This thing's way bigger than just that. He came to save the Gentiles. Aren't you glad for this? We read in Matthew chapter 4 that when Jesus left Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are where those two tribes settled, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah, the reason Jesus went there, saying that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee, the name means the circle of the Gentiles. Though there were many Jews there, a lot of Gentiles lived around the Sea of Galilee. "The people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." It's very interesting that Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem. He visited there, but he came to that area to say that he didn't just come for the Jews, did he? He came for the Jews and the Gentiles. What a wonderful picture. The fact that he came to save the whole world to the ends of the earth. When the Apostle Paul and his company came to the city of Antioch on one of his missionary journeys, and the Jews in Antioch refused to hear the gospel message, Paul and his company turned away from the Jews and towards the Gentiles, who were more than glad to hear him. And Paul quoted this, Isaiah 49:6. I've sent you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth. And thus saith the Lord, verse 7, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to him whom man despises. And so now we find out about the fact that the Messiah, when he came, would be despised. To whom the nation abhors. Speaking of Israel. They said, we'll not have this man rule over us. To the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. And so we have a prophecy here that though the Messiah would be despised by men at his first coming and rejected by the nation of Israel as a whole, they literally put him on a cross. Of course, the Romans set the whole thing up, didn't they? That he would be despised. Isaiah 53. We're leading to this beginning in chapter 49. He's despised and rejected by men. Isaiah 53:3, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we didn't esteem him. We could have cared less about him. Though he would be initially rejected, there's coming a day in which he's going to be worshipped by not just the Jews, but the entire world. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8 says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. That's going to be his reward. It are all the nations of this world are going to come and worship him and fall down before him during the millennial reign of Christ. Thus says the Lord, verse 8, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you, I will preserve you. That's a reference to his resurrection. And give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Jesus was given as a covenant. It was, of course, at the Last Supper that Jesus said to his disciples, this is the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins for many. Then he says that you may say to the prisoners, that's those that are in bondage to sin, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads in their pastures, shall be on all desolate heights. And so just like God redeemed and led the Jews back to the land after the captivity to Babylon, so God's going to redeem them and bring them back to Israel at the return, his second return at the end of the tribulation and the setting up of the kingdom. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. He's gonna take them in a way where all the water is. Not only did he do that at the Babylonian captivity, but when all the Jews come back at the end of the tribulation period, God's going to lead them. And we read in Revelation 7:16, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Verse 11, I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. You know, if you've ever driven into the city of Jerusalem, it's all up, of course, and you go through hills and mountains, and there's only a highway. That's the only way really to get there, except to go over the mountains. But God says here, I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. In other words, they're going to be coming from all over to Jerusalem. Sing, O heavens, be joyful. Verse 12. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. And there's all kinds of speculation as to where that is. We're not sure. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people. There's the theme of Isaiah. And will have mercy on his afflicted. And so just like the Jews were to rejoice coming out of Babylon back to Jerusalem, so the same thing will be true at their return at the last days. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. Now, you can, and I can really understand how the Jews can say that. That God had abandoned them and forgotten completely about them, but that is just not true, even though it looks like it. In fact, they're the ones that have abandoned God and forgotten God. That's why they're in the trouble they are. And God's answer to that, because that's their cry. Verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Boy, they needed to hear that. They still do. Romans 11:26, so all Israel will be saved, as is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake, speaking to us really. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God is not going to change his mind on this thing. With Israel. And he's not going to change it with the church either. Praise the Lord. See, I've instructed you on the palms of my hands or inscribed you. Your walls are continually before me. God doesn't take his eyes off the city of Jerusalem or his people. Your sons shall make haste, your destroyers, and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see all these gather together to come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. All the nations are going to flock to you and you're going to be adorned by that. That's going to be true during the millennium. For your waste and your desolate places in the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. There's not going to be enough land to accommodate all those that are going to come and visit Jerusalem and want to live there, let alone the land of all of Israel, or let alone Jerusalem. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and a wandering to and fro. And who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where were they? God is going to restore all that the Jews have lost and then some. You know, one of the blessings of going over and just cruising around the city of Jerusalem is all the little kids that are running around in the streets. Just an awesome thing to see, because it's a picture of the fact that God's going to restore this whole thing back to them. Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations and set my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. What a blessing to a people who the nations have just scattered and destroyed. But it's not going to be like that in the kingdom, is it? Kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Notice this carefully. Then you will know that I am the Lord. He's speaking specifically to the nation of Israel. Then you'll know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. God is not going to disappoint those who believe in him, those that are waiting upon him, those that are trusting him. And he's going to come through big time for Israel. All those that have waited. Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Romans 9:33. As it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. We are not going to be sorry that we've waited in the Lord, on the Lord, and believed in him. We are not going to be sorry. And neither will Israel. It's all going to be worth it. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? You would think not. But look what he says. But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered, for I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. We've talked about what it's going to be like for Israel when all the armies of this world have surrounded them, and you're going to think that there's no way that we're going to be plucked out of the grasp of this invading army. You would think not. But he says, God says, I will contend with them that contend with you, and I will save your children. The prophet said, don't mess with Israel. You're going to pick up Israel, and it's a burdensome stone. It's going to break your back. You think you're going to contend with them and deal with them and sort out their land and every other thing? You better be careful. Those who fight against Israel fight against God. God told Israel, those who touch you are touching the apple of my eye. The apple of the eye is the very sensitive part. In fact, you can't even hardly get close to it, and the eyelid shuts. God says, that's my people. You mess with them, you're messing with me. And his hand spans the universe. What do you think he's going to do to you? God told Abraham, I'll bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you. And then verse 26, I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh. And they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. This is the wrath of God. He's going to give them the cup of his indignation. All flesh shall know that I am the Lord. God's restoration of the nation of Israel is going to prove to them that he is their Lord. Then they will know that I'm the Lord Israel. But look at this. The nations are going to know that he is the Lord. How? When he's destroyed the nations that have come against his people, Israel, then they will know, the world will know that I'm the Lord. By the way, this is over and over again in Ezekiel's chapter 34 through 39. It's all over the place. Then they'll know I'm the Lord. All flesh shall know that I'm the Lord. I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. God's going to be faithful to his people Israel, and God will be faithful to you and I who believe in him. And praise the Lord, we are never going to be ashamed of that. We are never going to be sorry that we lived our whole life trusting in the Lord. And that we've changed our whole lives for him and lived for him. We are not going to be sorry for that. Because he's coming back big time. And going to make up for what we've gone through. And Israel's not going to be sorry either in the long run. When they see what God's done, it's going to be a blessing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for reminding us of your promises. That not a one of us is going to be disappointed that we trusted in you. Thank you for that bit of encouragement, Lord. Sometimes we go through it and we wonder, is it really worth it? Is it really worth living for the Lord? And Lord, thank you for reminding us that it is, and then some. Lord, thank you for reminding us that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that he's coming again and that his reward is with him. And it's all going to be worth it. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you. And Lord, again, would you put your finger on anybody's heart here that does not know you, that doesn't have a personal relationship with you, who might even be in that dangerous place like Judah was, who said they knew the Lord, but they didn't. Lord, thank you for the work of your Spirit here tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.